Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show with data for your head. And part of that data is something that's coming. And how many of you know what Matthew 6:33 is all about? It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And that is something that we're looking for. Remember, when you pray, you say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Those are not just empty words. So think about that, folks. We are talking and very blessed to have with us Anthony Buzzard. You can email Anthony at this address, AnthonyBuzzard@mindspring.com. Visit the website. It is www.restorationfellowship.org. And if you go there, and I hope you will find a wonderful array of information, both written and in audio format. Anthony has produced some marvelous, marvelous, highly educational audio files on biblical subjects, scriptural subjects. So please, please go take advantage of that, because they are wonderful. And if you don't know, Anthony Buzzard was born in Surrey, England, and educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. He holds master's degrees in languages and theology, and he has taught Bible at Atlanta Bible College. He has traveled widely and is the author of two books that I think you would be interested in. One book here is The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. The second book is Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven, The Forgotten Christianity of Jesus the Jew. Now, for more information, please call the Atlanta Bible College. The phone number is toll-free. It won't cost you a penny. It's 1-800-347-4261. And that is in Atlanta, Georgia, in the USA. And tonight we are going to continue with our study on who is Jesus. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Georgianne.
Well, it's wonderful to have you back with us.
Thank you. I was away in California for the weekend dealing with some of these great topics and having a good time, so I'm glad to be back home here.
Oh, good. Well, we left off here with part one, and this is a huge subject, who is Jesus? A lot of people think he was there never was such a person. A lot of people think that he wasn't really human, and other people don't know what to think. So we know that he was in the flesh. We know that he had a huge measure of the Holy Spirit. He was the Son of God and still is the Son of God. You know, they use different terms, Anthony. Son of God.
Yeah.
Son of man.
Yes.
You know, do they ever use the term Elohim with Jesus?
That's an interesting point. One can say there is one text in Psalm 45, which is quoted in Hebrews 1:8,
mm-hmm.
where we have, that's one text. One verse out of, what, 31,000 verses in the Bible or so. One text only where the term God is used directly of Jesus. So we might just deal with that after that good introduction of yours.
No, thank you.
And that's Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, and it has a passage. Well, let me turn to that. I think if we tell our listeners where we are in the Bible, they can turn themselves and follow along.
Okay.
But you're asking marvelous questions, because I'm going to suggest as we go through this that this issue is not that difficult, but it's become extraordinarily difficult because of this doctrine that God is somehow mysteriously three persons in one. And
yeah.
I don't think that's nearly Jewish enough for Jesus. Jesus was a Jew.
Right.
And I'm going to suggest over these times that we talk to your good listeners out there that, honestly, if Jesus is a Jew, it's really absurd to think of him quoting a Trinitarian creed that he'd never heard of.
Right.
It's like saying, what kind of software did Paul have on his computer?
Yes, yeah, that's a very good point.
That's a silly question.
Yeah.
And so if you want to be honest with Scripture, you would go, of course, to Mark 12:28. I'll just mention it in passing before we get to Psalm 45. But in Mark 12:28, we need to go on saying this. Jesus agrees with a Jew that God is one Lord. And that's a messianic and Jewish Unitarian. By that I mean God is one person, not three.
Right.
And the Father is God. Throughout the Bible, the Father is God. So in Psalm 45, we have a marvelous praise song from David, whose heart is overflowing in verse 1 with a good theme, and he's addressing his verses to the king, and this would be King Messiah. The Jews believed this was a prophecy of King Messiah, and indeed it is. And it says, you are fairer than the sons of men, which would mean you are the fairest of all human beings.
Right.
And grace is poured upon your lips. Well, do you remember when Jesus gave that first sermon in Luke 4 there, his inaugural sermon in Nazareth, they were amazed at the grace which fell from his lips. And then it talks of him girding on his sword in his splendor and majesty in verse 3. In verse 4, in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your hand teach you awesome things, and so on. Then in verse 5, your arrows, addressing the King Messiah here, are sharp, and the people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. That's an interesting messianic picture of the second coming. Jesus is not currently striking people dead with his sword.
Right.
But at the second coming, he's going to have to execute a fair amount of tough justice and destroy the enemies of God, I think.
Well, is that what is meant in the book of Revelation, where it says he will rule with an iron rod?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's one of the promises of Messiah. You know, at his first coming, he was extraordinarily non-military and non-violent.
Very gentle.
Very gentle. He allowed himself to be nailed on a horrible cross, and he simply says, Father, forgive them. They haven't got a clue what they're doing.
Yeah.
And he could have just used the power divested in him. Invested in him. He could have used that power and just called down fire from heaven, destroyed the lot of them, but he didn't. But at his second coming, he's going to have to take charge of the world in the face of a great deal of opposition. So those first five verses, which you called our attention to in Psalm 45, are very much a messianic future picture, as you said, of Jesus coming to rule with a rod of iron, a disciplinary rod, you know, which is going to take charge of his enemies.
Well, he is not going to put up with any nonsense.
That's right.
Pretty clear.
And that, since you mentioned that good text in Revelation, we might add that the Christians are also promised a part in this judgment, because it says that those who overcome, that's to say the Christians who survive to the end, not your part-time or half-time or temporary Christians, but those who really make it through to the end,
right,
are going to have power over the nations, Jesus said, and they're going to rule them with a rod of iron. So the Christians should expect to be part of this judgment with Jesus, though. Not now, for goodness sake.
Yeah.
Don't bring out your sword now and tell people you're going to take over the world.
Right.
Because they'll do away with you very quickly, and rightly so.
Yeah.
So be very non-violent, as Jesus was, in this present evil age. But at the second coming, and there's another psalm, 145, or 149th psalm, speaks of the saints having judgment and even slaying the wicked and so on. But all that's for the future. But down in the sixth verse of Psalm 45, you have this. addressing the Messiah, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your coming kingdom," that you talked about so nicely in your introduction there. And he says then, "You, Messiah, have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, Messiah, with the oil of joy above your fellows." Now, that's most interesting. You have two gods there, don't you? God, your God, has anointed you. In the verse before, it addresses Messiah as God. You see there, you have a very unusual situation with God the Father, and the Messiah is also addressed as God. But notice, he's not co-equal God, because he has a God, right? Your God, Messiah, has anointed you. So the God of Messiah has anointed him with oil above the level of his fellows.
Mm.
Is that clear?
Yes.
So there are not two equal gods in the Bible. There's only one absolute God, God the Father. But here, very exceptionally, in this one out of 31,000 verses in the Bible, the Messiah Jesus is actually addressed as God in a secondary sense. But let me quickly add that in Exodus 7 and Exodus 4, Moses is also called God.
Now, when Jesus is called God, would it be appropriate to think of that, Anthony, as he is Elohim, he is part of the divine family?
Yes, in a sense, but I think we have to qualify that slightly. He is addressed, as you said, by this word Elohim that we discussed last time.
Okay.
Yes, but remember that Moses is also addressed as Elohim.
Elohim.
And the pagan gods, like Chemosh and Astarte, the goddess, and Milcom and others, are also called Elohim, God. Now, they are false gods, obviously, those ones.
Mm-hmm.
But it's very important for your listeners to understand that the term God in the Bible is not used in the way that we now use it in the West. And when we say God, we presumably mean, mostly at least, the supreme being, don't we?
Right.
But in the Bible, you can take that family name, Elohim, if you like, as you called it, provided we realize that to be a member of God's family does not mean that you are supreme God. There's only one of those.
Right.
But if you are a begotten son of God or an agent of God, then you can be called God in a secondary sense.
Secondary,
yes.
Yes,
let's say a qualified sense, a secondary sense. Moses is clearly not the supreme God.
Right.
Milcom and Chemosh and Astarte and a couple of others are not the supreme God. So here in Psalm 45:6, the Messiah is very unusually addressed as God. But immediately, lest you should get misled and think that he's the supreme God, which he isn't, the next verse says, "Therefore God, your God, Messiah, the God of you, has anointed you with special anointing," right?
Wow, yes.
That makes sense? So it's also very important, if anybody's taking notes here, and I really recommend, if people are wanting to teach the Bible, it's very good to have a note system where you compare text with text. So against that verse 45:6 about your throne, O God, we should mention Psalm 82, verse 6, which Jesus actually quoted in John 10. And that Psalm 82, 6, I'm going to go over there a second, since you got us going on this part. This is really good. Psalm 82, verse 6. It says there that God called the judges of Israel Elohim. Isn't that neat?
Wow.
Now, that doesn't mean there are hundreds of co-equal, co-eternal, uncreated beings. You understand that?
Right, exactly.
But these are the judges of Israel. And here's what God said to them in 82, 6 of the Psalms. He said, "You are gods." Guess what the word there is? Elohim.
Elohim.
Yes, and you're all sons of the Most High. So these are gods in the sense of being sons of God, created beings, nevertheless bearing the title of gods or sons of God. Nevertheless, you listen to this, verse 7, this is 82, 7. Nevertheless, you're going to die like men. Well, they're human beings, right?
Right.
Then they're not immortal second members of a God family in the eternal sense at all. So that's
but
the truth of God.
Okay,
there.
Question. Mm-hmm. When they are referred to, when a human being is referred to as Elohim,
yes,
part of Does it indicate they have an anointing from God?
Absolutely. I'm sure it would. Absolutely. Not in the case of the pagan Elohim.
Right.
But yes, in those agents of God, and that's a very important word, because Jesus was the supreme, the Hebrew word is shaliach, agent, one sent, apostle. Jesus in Hebrews 3:1 is called the apostle of God. So yes, if you're uniquely sent, you know, and anointed, then you can, and I would never use the term today, we don't use the word God like that today. I mean, people have 50 fits if you walk around saying, I think I'm a God, right?
Really?
So you don't use it today, but in the Bible, it's perfectly valid. So the judges were called Elohim, Moses was called Elohim, the pagan gods were called Elohim, and I'll have to say the angels in Genesis 6 were called the sons of Elohim, sons of God, B'nai Elohim in Hebrew.
Yeah.
So that is a really interesting study, and it's very easy once you get the hang of this. There's only one supreme, absolutely uncreated God, and he calls himself I, thousands upon thousands of times.
He says, I am.
I am the one.
Yes.
The only one. There's no one besides me. There's no God in the absolute sense before me. There'll never be another one like me after me. I alone am Yahweh, right?
Exactly.
But our people have difficulty understanding and hearing that statement because they've been,
taught badly.
Well, I think they've been victims of a post-biblical tradition which says that God is really three.
Yes.
And God is not three in Scripture. The word three never occurs in connection with the word absolute God, Elohim, the complete supreme Elohim.
Well, see, you know, Anthony, this points out the value of a person opening their Bible and studying instead of sitting in a pew and being spoon-fed incorrect information.
Right, and that's the Berean text in Acts 17:11, you know, that they listened to what Paul was telling them in that case, and they studied the Scriptures, daily. They studied them. Just didn't read a couple of verses and put up, the Lord is my shepherd on the fridge and hope for the best, you know. They actually studied the Bible, and I know people are limited, and they're all busy earning a living. I understand that, but really, they do need to take the study of the Bible seriously, because that's Acts 17:11. They were Bereans. They studied the text of Scripture daily as best they could. They listened to all the different points of view as far as they could, and they sought God. They begged God. They said, God, if I'm deceived, please help me to get this straight, because I want to understand the Bible clearly.
Right.
And they were rewarded for that, I think.
Well, you know, I think what goes around comes around, Anthony, and if we're not willing to spend time studying and making ourselves approved before God the Father, why should he waste his time on us?
You know, I think that's a neat point. And I didn't put you up to that one at all.
No, you didn't.
your listeners know that these conversations are ad lib, and that's the particular thing you wanted, I think, on the Bite Show.
Very much so, yes.
You know, you and I have actually never set eyes on each other, but we're just chatting with each other about the Bible, and it's quite informal, and hopefully for that reason not too difficult, but yes, I mean, wouldn't you, if we were the God of the universe who had written a Bible for us to give us a key about the meaning of life, we might expect our creatures down here to take some note of what we're saying. In other words, God has a right to be heard, I think.
Yes.
He created everything. He's given us every drop of blood in our veins, every breath of air we're breathing, every bite of food. Then I think he has a right to call the shots, don't you?
Absolutely.
But he's getting that right.
They're kicking him out of court. They're kicking him out of everything.
That's right.
And he's pretty soon, he's going to kick a lot of people out of this world.
Well, he warns. He's very just, but he does warn. And, of course, the downside is, the negative side is that God has both kindness and severity. That's Romans 11, I think, 22.
Yes.
Well, Paul says very nicely, behold the kindness on the one hand of God and his severity on the other hand. I mean, after all, he did blot out the human race, barring eight people.
Yeah.
That's a fearful judgment. And Jesus warned that at the second coming, the situation is likely to be parallel. So I take those warnings with great seriousness. I not want to be a prophet of doom that's just preaching hellfire, endlessly all the time, but there is that aspect of God's character.
Well, Anthony, it's not just a parallel situation. Doesn't Scripture say that there will have never been a time like the one that is coming ever on this earth?
That's right. And
yeah,
we're referring there to the Great Tribulation. Jesus announced that in Matthew 24,
yes.
15. There will be a tribulation then such as has never been, and Mark says, since the creation, and never will be again. I mean, this is an unparalleled time of chaos, presumably, and destruction. Mm-hmm. Because it's the end product of man's folly and stupidity in failing to listen to what God has said to us in his prophets, and ultimately in the ultimate prophet, who is Jesus, of course.
Right.
So anyway, we got slightly distracted there, but I think our point is that the word God there in Psalm 45 is used in a secondary sense. So it's absurd to use one verse out of 31,000 plus verses and say, well, there you are. Jesus is called God, therefore he must be the second God in the ultimate eternal God family. I mean, that's just not a good way to deal with Scripture. Simply because Moses is called God. I mean, if you're going to argue that way, you say, well, I found a text which says that Moses is God, Well, I found a text that the judges are God. So to be consistent and sensible, allow the dictionaries and lexicons to define these words. They do it beautifully for us. No, but no lexicon is in any doubt about this. The word God is being used in a secondary messianic sense. And let me just finish this section by saying this, that in Psalm 45:8, the one we started with there, the New American Bible, the Catholic translation, which is actually a very good translation in many ways, done by a mass of top scholars, they actually put a little G on that word God there, thy throne, O God. They put a little G to tell you that this is not the supreme God of Israel we're talking about, but the Messiah. And they put a note at the bottom, and they say something to the effect that this is royal courtly language, protocol language, that you can be called God in a messianic sense.
Yes, okay.
So my heart is at rest on this. If any of your listeners want to write to us, and let's see what you have to say. But come on, this isn't difficult, since the one God is 20,000 times the pronouns describe him. Well, surely people know that the singular personal pronoun, I, me, him, and so on, means a single person. So don't tell me that God is three when he's clearly one in the Hebrew Bible.
That's right.
I hope I'm not being too tough here, but I mean, that's a very easy thing, as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, if they can show that the singular personal pronoun means three, let them try, but it's very difficult.
Well, to a lot of people, I think it is confusing because they have not been told the details. They have not been told the truth. They've not been taught about this. And that word does throw a lot of people. Like we talked about in the last segment of Who is Jesus, in the beginning, when Elohim created,
yes,
people say, aha, the gods created.
Yes.
It's a kind of a mysterious word in a way, because there is misunderstanding, because most English speakers don't speak Hebrew.
Right.
And they don't understand some of the finer little details about Hebrew.
Yes.
And it's easy for people to get confused, especially when a lot of these churches don't teach them.
Well, that's right. I'd have to say on that point that it's an extraordinarily popular but really quite uninstructed idea that Elohim is plural in meaning. And I will simply tell you that all scholars that I'm aware of have completely given up that idea. They all know that Elohim, though it has a plural ending, is singular in meaning when it describes the one God.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a fact. So I'd want to comfort your listeners by saying that go to any university, talk to any professor of Hebrew who teaches religion as a job, and ask him whether he thinks that Elohim justifies a plural understanding of God. And he'll gently, I hope, tell you, no, that's just absurd. That's an idea that died 500 years ago, or should have died. And the plain fact is that Elohim, meaning the one God, occurs with singular verbs. And I and me and him thousands of times. I mean, how many times do we have to hear God is the Father of Jesus in the New Testament? 1,317 times. So how many times do we have to hear that one God equals the Father before we get the point of Jesus' Jewish unitary monotheistic creed? Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's the basis of all true religion.
Yeah.
So I'm glad you raised that point. We did mention that Genesis 1:26, even in the Trinitarian study Bibles today, they will say, this is not a reference to members of the Godhead, it's a reference to angels who are surrounding God's court, the heavenly agencies who accompany him there. And he addresses them four times only in the Old Testament as let us make and let us send. Who will go for us in Isaiah 6, right? And there's a host of seraphim and cherubim all around the throne. So it's absurd to contradict 20,000 singular pronouns with four us verses, right?
Yeah, it's a very good point.
And also, God never speaks to his Holy Spirit. It's absurd for three gods in the God family or whatever they're thinking of, the Trinitarian three persons. The Holy Spirit is talking with God and talking with the Son. The Son hasn't been born yet. That's the problem.
He's not there yet. It should be obvious to people when Jesus was praying in the garden.
Yes.
Before he was handed over, people should ask, if Jesus were God the Creator, who was he praying to?
Well, that's right. Now, a Trinitarian, in fairness, Georgianne, would say that he was praying to another person in the Godhead, and that's the way they figured that. So your criticism there would be more valid against a oneness Pentecostal person who says that Jesus and the Father are the same person.
Yeah.
Trinitarianism doesn't say that. It says there are three, quote, persons in the one essence of the Godhead.
Right.
But while you're on that point, it's worth helping, I think, to say, it's helpful to say, that if somebody out there in Radioland listening to your Byte Show, somebody would just think of this. There are about 12,000 occurrences of the word for God, the different words for God in the Bible. I mean, let me just list them. There's the word Elohim that you mentioned.
Yes.
There's the word Yahweh, God's divine name, about 7,000 times. There's the word Adonai. You can always remember that because it rhymes with El Shaddai, the Almighty, right? And then there's also in the New Testament the Greek word Theos, meaning God. If you add those up, you're coming close to 11 or 12,000 occurrences of the word God. And I think about that. Every time you come to the word God like that, 12,000 times, is there a single time in which you could say, this word God means a three-person God, a triune God? And I think you'll find there is no such occasion. That's amazing.
Yeah.
A triune God does not get a mention in Scripture as such. And so people sort of get it this way. They say, well, the Father is called God, and the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, and yet we know there's only one God, so that must be three persons in one essence. But the problem with that argument is this. It's awfully unbalanced. The Father is called God 1,300 plus times in the New Testament. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Right.
And Jesus is called God twice for certain. We mentioned one of them just now in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit is not another person. The Holy Spirit is the operational presence and power of God. That's all that is. Not a third person, I think. But, you see, when you look at the statistics like that, it's obvious that God the Father is called God over and over and over again.
Yeah.
So the New Testament and the Bible is never putting that together as three in one. They never come to the conclusion that God must be three persons. They keep saying God is one person. So then, of course, it gets on to the issue that we were intending to address this evening. That is, well, who then is Jesus in relation to the Father?
Very good, yes.
Exactly. So those statistics, I think, have impressed me. You know, when you teach the Bible, all you can do is relay the things that you yourself have been taught or discovered. And you say, well, this is what convinces me on any common sense basis that the Bible is a Unitarian Jewish piece and not a Trinitarian piece.
Right. I agree. I agree wholeheartedly.
I hope I'm not brainwashing you.
No, no, no. I did not have that Trinitarian thing. I never thought that. I mean, Satan is the author of confusion, and those kind of things creep in intentionally to confuse people. I think. I mean.
Yes. Well, I think something has clearly happened to create. Let me give you this statistic: 34,000 denominations in Christianity.
Well, see, here's the thing, Anthony. I don't believe that Jesus Christ came to start another religion. I think he came to do what he did for the souls of mankind, and I think he came to teach people to walk that personal walk with him.
Yeah, that's right. I think there are elements in the New Testament which are new covenant, so there is a newness in the new covenant, but you're right, see, he didn't change the doctrine of God.
Right.
He didn't come along and say, well, now, forget your Jewish heritage, all you people.
Yeah.
I'm now going to tell you that God is three and not one. That's really, if I may not be, I don't want to be impolite, but that's really absurd, because in that famous passage in Mark 12, when a Jewish scribe, comes and says to him, well, what is the greatest of all principles? Rather like your seek first the kingdom, you know, that kind of statement.
Right.
And Jesus immediately quotes the classic unitary monotheistic creed of the Old Testament. There's no other God besides him. Listen, Israel, God is one and only one, right? And the scribe, who's a Jew, says, amen, Rabbi.
Yes.
That's 100% right. Well, now, come on, if Jesus was introducing a Trinitarian creed there, how in the world could he be agreeing with a Jewish scribe?
That's a very good point.
I think the world needs to ponder that long and hard for about 10 years and think about it.
Yeah.
So you're right. Jesus was not coming to introduce a new God. What he was doing, however, was to reveal God's will in a new and brilliant way.
Absolutely.
Not just copying the Old Testament, but he comes with the ultimate message of salvation, of course, and he's introducing the new covenant, which isn't just a copy of the Old Covenant. That's important.
Right.
But it's the same God.
Well, the Old Covenant had no salvation.
Right.
The New Covenant does. And God is very kind. He lets us make a choice.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. That's the point. I mean, getting this balance between the old and the new is very subtle, because some people rush to the idea that if we're going to talk about a Jewish God, then we better rush to all the Jewish rules and regulations.
Mm-hmm.
And that is going to kill New Testament Christianity also.
Oh, sure.
So there's a fine balance here. On the one hand, we don't rush to all the paganism that may have entered the faith later, but we don't want to go in the opposite direction and become so Jewish-orientated that we're going to insist that everybody gets, all the males get physically circumcised, that we all wear prayer tassels and so on, because that will lead us into a kind of bizarre mixture of two covenants. We don't want that.
And that doesn't get anyone to heaven anyway.
Doesn't get anybody into the kingdom.
Exactly.
Anyway. Right, absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes. You know, all the holy underwear, holy robes, all that kind of foo-foo, it doesn't get you into the kingdom.
That's right. It doesn't get you into the kingdom. And it tends to divide again. You know, I'm keeping the Sabbath now on Saturday. Now, oh, great. So I'm keeping that Jewish law or the holy days, or I'm observing the new moons every month.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's fine. You want to go outside and watch the new moon. That's great. You know, if that's your pleasure. But you don't want to foist that on the community of faith.
Right.
Because those things are not necessary in the new covenant. And some of them were very necessary in the old. I mean, I mentioned again the circumcision issue, the physical circumcision in Genesis 17. You had to be circumcised, Jew and Gentile. You couldn't take the Passover if you weren't.
Mm-hmm.
But God was looking at types and shadows there. And under the new covenant, he doesn't require as a religious rite physical circumcision. So if you want to do it for medical reasons, that's your private business. But people tend to elevate these things to matters of religious value, and then it divides and confuses, and some persons think they're better than others, you know, and so on. You get a lot of mass muddle.
Yeah.
So anyway, back to who is Jesus. I wonder if we shouldn't just take in that text in Deuteronomy 18,
Okay.
A moment. Because this is doesn't get anything like the press that it should get. So in Deuteronomy 18, you have this wonderful statement, George Ann, about the coming of the Messiah. And it's in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So if I could just read this, because this text is so indicative and so declarative of who Jesus, the Messiah, is to be,
okay,
that it needs a lot of preaching. Now, the reason that I'm so confident about this text is that Peter and Stephen, in the book of Acts, and your marginal reference will take you there, it's Acts 2, 3:22, I think, and 7:37, right, 3:22 and Acts 7:37. They quote this verse, you see, when they quote it, this is very important. It means it has enormous significance in defining who Jesus is. And, you know, you might say, well, why are we making all this fuss about who Jesus is? Surely everybody knows who Jesus is. Well, not necessarily, because Satan is in the business of promoting other Jesuses.
Very good point. Yes, that's true.
So you have to concentrate on the identity of Jesus as presented in Scripture. Otherwise, you might get a false identity. You might have an identity crisis for Jesus.
Yes.
And you might wind up saying, or imagining a Jesus that isn't the real Jesus. Now, I don't want to do that with anybody. I don't want to imagine you, George Ann, as somebody totally alien to who you really are. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. I want to find out, who are you? Now, where do you live? Tell me about yourself and so on, because we want to identify who it is we're trying to make a relationship with you.
Right.
So, in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this. Moses is speaking. He says, the Lord your God, that's the one God of Israel, is going to produce, raise up, put onto the human scene for you, Israel, a prophet like Moses. Now, isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
Does that sound like he's going to be the eternal God?
No.
I don't think so.
No.
No. These poor Israelites, if they really were being taught to expect God himself to descend from heaven as the second member of an eternal Trinity, they certainly were having a hard time believing that on the basis of these inspired words of Moses.
That's
so
right.
He's going to be a prophet like me, that's to say, like Moses.
Right.
Listen to this. From among you Israelites,
yeah,
from among your countrymen, and you are to listen to him.
Right.
Isn't that marvelous?
Yes.
Very easy.
Yeah, it's right there.
He's going to be a member of the family of Israel.
Right.
And God is saying, you people, when he comes, had better listen to him. You remember the voice said at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, listen to him. So listening to Jesus and learning about him is the whole point of our Christianity. And there it is, right there in Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, it says, this is according to all that you Israelites asked of Yahweh your God at Sinai, at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me please not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire. This is terrifying, they said, or we will die. They were scared stiff, weren't they?
Yeah.
Now, does that sound as though eventually you're going to have to listen to God himself? No. It says you asked not to have to listen to God directly, so God agreed. He said, I'll send you a Messiah from your own ranks, from your own family.
Wow.
So,
yeah.
The Lord said to me, in 17, the Lord said to me, Moses, this is here. Okay, they've spoken well. God agreed with their request. Now here are these precious words, Deuteronomy 18:18. I'm going to raise up, produce, put onto the human scene a prophet from among their countrymen. He's repeating himself, right? Sometimes we have to have things said twice or more times. Their countrymen. Like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he, the Messiah, is going to speak to them all that I command. That's brilliant. He's an agent of God, isn't he?
Yes.
And he's going to have the words of God in his mouth. Not that he is God, because he's raised up from among the countrymen of Israel. That's plain. He's a human being. He's a prophet. God is not a prophet. God inspires the prophet.
Yeah, right.
This is a prophet. This is marvelous. Then in 19 he says, it will come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he, this Messiah, is going to speak in my name as my representative, I myself will require it. In other words, I'm going to go after that person, right?
Yeah.
He's in bad trouble if he doesn't listen to what Jesus says.
Well, look at the world.
See, people say, well, you don't have to listen to the teachings of Jesus, you just have to believe in him. Well, that's really a piece of nonsense. You cannot believe someone without, or believe in someone, if you don't believe someone.
Right.
I couldn't believe in you if you said nothing. I wouldn't know who you were.
Yeah, that's right.
The moment you speak, I can then be asked to believe in you or believe you. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
To have faith in you or to believe you. And that Greek word pistis, faith, is simply the noun from the word pistevo, meaning to believe. So belief and faith are the same sort of thing. You simply believe what God says and you get busy doing it. That's the idea.
What happens, Anthony, if you, you know, you have this inner knowing and you don't really need to believe it, you know it?
Yeah. That's a bit dangerous, because if that was the way God works,
uh-huh.
I mean, goodness, we would have a great variety of things, wouldn't we? Why did God bother to say, I'm going to give you a prophet, I'm going to put my words in his mouth, he's going to speak those words, you're to listen and you're to do what he says?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't sound like, well, you just dream and you'll get this inner knowing. Now, you can have an inner knowing based on the words of Jesus, certainly. But you see, I talk to some in other denominations whose theology is at least questionable. And they say, well, I know this because I have a sensation in my chest.
Oh, dear.
or a knock on the back of my neck. And I just know this is true. But I have to... let me give you an example. Somebody came to me the other day and they said that a voice had whispered something to them.
Oh, dear.
Now, that needs to be checked by the community. You know, before you rush off saying, well, this is now true, we have to be very careful that we're not listening to a demonic spirit.
Right.
And so I think we have the checks and balances here in the words. And the words unite us because we share a common language. And that creates unity. I mean, we can all read this together, this passage. And honestly, can anybody disagree that the prophet, the Messiah, is not God himself. He's a member of the royal house of Israel, isn't he?
That's right.
I think that's unarguable.
Right.
So I would recommend that text be put on the refrigerator with the verses like God is love and the Lord is my shepherd, right?
Right.
Every day. So you look at that and think, that's wonderful. That's my Jesus. He's the ultimate prophet. Now, not just a mere man. Not just an ordinary man. Oh, no. He's a uniquely begotten man in whose mouth are the ultimate words of God himself. That makes sense to me, at least.
Yeah, well, it does make sense, absolutely.
And then he warns us in verse 20 here. It says, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously now. If somebody stands up and pipes up and speaks as a prophet presumptuously in God's name. So here's the warning. And that's a prophet with whom I have not commanded to speak. Then he's going to have to die. That's an awful warning.
Oh,
it's a very serious thing to read words other than the words of Scripture, right?
Right.
Because if we make it up, if we make up our theology as we're going along, then we're in bad trouble.
Right.
And presumably then that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom. Many, the majority, on that text, not the minority. The majority will say, listen, we preached in your name, Jesus. We actually did miracles. We did exorcisms as representing you, Jesus. And Jesus then will say to them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. That's an extraordinary warning, isn't it?
Okay, explain that, Anthony. What does that really mean?
Well, I don't know how to apply that, you know, in detail, and I would never, ever try to make judgments now, you know, before the time. That's God's business. But
yeah.
That text is very clear. Having given the Sermon on the Mount, and mm-hmm. previously his Gospel of the Kingdom, you know, underlies all of that teaching, having given all those words, and based on this text we're just reading in Deuteronomy, that you better listen to Jesus' words or else, obviously most people are trying to bypass that. They're trying to get to Jesus and God without going through the words of Jesus. So they show up on Judgment Day, and they proclaim their innocence. They say, we preached as Christians. And what's more, Jesus, we did miracles as Christians, and we did demon exorcism as Christians, only to be horrified by Jesus' remark, which is, depart from me, you who are working lawlessness. I mean, what do you make of that? I tell the students, you know, at our college here, this is the most terrific and terrible saying of all of Messiah's sayings.
Go away, I don't know you.
It's an awful saying.
Yeah.
I try to keep that out of one corner of my eye, you know, as I go about our business here teaching.
Yes.
Because that is a very alarming text. And so I think one should pray, you know, if I'm wrong, if I'm getting all of this wrong, I don't want to be wrong. Please correct me. And the only way I know to do that is to search the scriptures, and
right.
I think there's plenty wrong with what I learned or didn't learn in the Church of England. I didn't get a clear idea of any of this messianic material, really.
Well, they don't see. Everywhere I look, where organized religion exists, you know, big mega churches, big powerful organizations. Anthony, it's like they don't want the people to really know God. They really don't care for the people to establish a deep one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. You know?
Well, yeah, and that, I'm sure there's truth in that. They, of course, have huge organizations, and they have enormous talents, you know, the way they do all of that.
Right.
It's a grand organization, but the point on these texts would be the one in Matthew, where I just quoted, and also the one in Deuteronomy, would be that they'd better be paying attention to the teachings of Jesus. That's the key, isn't it?
Yes.
In order to make a relationship with God, we have to do it on the basis of spirit and truth. Jesus said that. It's no good worshipping God on your own terms.
Right.
You have to do it on the basis of the spirit of truth, and the spirit of the truth is found in these words of truth. You know, Peter said to Jesus, you have the words of life. That's why we're listening to you. You remember that time when Peter said to Jesus something about, we're going to leave as well. Or Jesus said, are you going to leave as well as these other disciples? And Peter said, where in the world shall we go? You have the words of life. So note the enormous stress on the words of Jesus here. Listen to the prophet.
Yes.
It's no good just watching Jesus die and rise. That's fine, too. But the whole emphasis in Scripture is on listening to God. You remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus is forever saying, if you've got ears to hear, please listen.
Yes.
And people get this idea that if I just mystically think I have a relationship with God, I've had some sort of emotional experience. That's not quite sufficient. You need to base your faith on the solid words and teachings of the ultimate prophet, who is Jesus himself, I think. I mean, there's so much here we could do, maybe on other occasions, but, you know, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as being right rather than wrong. You know that?
Right.
Well, what did he do? He believed God. He didn't say, well, I've got some mystical feeling that I'm kind of in touch with the universe.
Yeah.
He didn't say, I've had a burning sensation in my chest. He said, the text says, he believed what God proposed to him in verbal, clear propositions.
Right.
See, that's something we can all relate to. Some of us are much more mystical than others, and so it's not quite fair for the mystical ones to do so well and the other non-mystical ones to do badly. So the real criterion is that we can all understand simple words. Simple. Well, that's not difficult. We can all unite around the same instructions, I think.
Right. Oh, very well put, yes.
It's that way I figured. Now, if your listeners have other views, by all means, let them email us and let's have a discussion on something.
Yes, absolutely.
Can I just take a moment to read you a letter that came along these lines? Just a slight change of pace here. So I was extremely grateful to happen upon your website recently. I think they went to the Bite Show as well. I've been thinking for quite a while that something has been missing in traditional church teaching, And I'm perplexed that the teachings of Jesus aren't given more attention. See, that's exactly my point. I got this email today.
Oh my gosh. I'm perplexed
that the teachings of Jesus aren't given more attention. I attend a certain Bible study, she says, and find that often the material glosses over Bible passages that contradict certain of our traditional doctrines, such as that of the Trinity. She mentions that.
That's an interesting point, yeah.
It's fun to have different people express that. I wouldn't have expressed it that way, but we all say things differently, and it's so interesting. Notice that again. She says, I'm perplexed that people gloss over passages that might contradict the established traditional doctrines like the Trinity.
Wow.
And I have been disappointed that more emphasis isn't placed on the kingdom of God and the nature of being a disciple.
Mm.
And then, it's not a long list, I'll just finish it here. She says, for the past year and a half, most of my Bible study has focused on the kingdom of God. I never heard of her till today, but for a year and a half she's been doing that. And what it means to be a disciple. In fact, I converse online daily with other seekers of the truth who have blogs devoted to this subject of the kingdom of God. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yes.
So I wrote her and said, please get over to the Bite Show and listen to what we've done there on George Ann's program, too, and introduce your bloggers to our various sites. And then finally she says, in the few days since finding your website, I have, to the detriment of my work, she says, I haven't been doing my work properly, I've been spending tremendous amounts of time reading the material there. Material that has confirmed my suspicions and articulated ideas that I had only vaguely begun to put together. And then she says, I just knew that God's promise to Abraham had to be connected to what Jesus and the apostles taught. I love that one.
That's beautiful, yes.
Yes, lady, that is right. The land promise made to Abraham is the kingdom of God, earth promise in Jesus' teaching. That's a brilliant connection.
Yeah. Say that again, Anthony, for people that you said that may have gone right by them.
Well, she said this, and then my comment. She said, I just knew, this lady is searching, I just knew that God's promise to Abraham must be, had to be, connected to what Jesus and the apostles taught. And I added, yes, absolutely, amen, 1,000 times. The land promised to Abraham in Genesis becomes the kingdom of God promise in Jesus' teaching. It's the gospel. That's what Paul said, Galatians 3:8. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Is that clear? What was Abraham promised? The land and the seed. If you like, prosperity, property, and progeny.
Yes.
Jesus comes along and says, I'm the one to whom those promises were also made. And guess what? I'm going to share those prosperity, property, and progeny promises with you. So Jesus then says, blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the land. That's clear, isn't it?
Oh, very clear, yes.
And Paul says the same thing in Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the earth, the world. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says, God's promise to Abraham that he would inherit the earth was not through the law, but through the righteousness of belief, of faith.
Yes.
Well, I'm kind of, yes, this is not very difficult, but in my church experience, I was taught that if I was good, I would go to heaven as a disembodied soul. That's a soul without a body.
Right.
And I would float around somehow, endlessly, in celestial regions, and I would gaze at God's face forever and sing hymns ceaselessly. And I said, you know, I'm not terribly interested in that.
No, me neither.
But when I'm told I'm going to inherit the land and the earth with Jesus, and I'm going to be part of Jesus' cabinet,
yes,
in a new world order that's really going to work, that gets my attention.
You betcha.
And it should get the attention of all Bible readers. So, polishing rainbows, I'm now quoting a famous evangelist, polishing rainbows and preparing heavenly dishes and tending heavenly gardens ain't going to make it, as we say in Georgia.
That's right.
It makes no impact on me. In fact, I think it's rather silly. I'm not into polishing rainbows. I don't polish furniture very well here in my house, my wife will tell you. But come on, polishing rainbows, that is idiotic. Let's face it.
It sounded, with someone who wrote that, it sounds like they were smoking some funny cigarettes.
I won't quote the name of the very, very, very famous evangelist who wrote those words.
Oh, my goodness.
So that's what the public vaguely understands. And I think that word vague is important. What we need is a clear view of what Jesus was teaching.
Absolutely.
Clarity.
And God bless that lady for that letter. That is very nice.
Yes.
Thank
I'll tell her tomorrow that we are invited to go to your site, and I didn't ask permission to read it. I didn't give her name, so that's okay.
Right.
But, you know, that letter I got today, and I said, thank you so much. That is so encouraging.
You know, I'll make a comment. I suspect this person is not American.
I think she probably is, actually.
Really?
She is. I don't know. You know, an email, you never know quite where people are. But as far as I know, she is. But I'm going to find out. I asked her to phone me sometime, and we'll...
Well, she has very good command of the English language.
She does.
And her choice of words, yes.
Well, maybe you're being just a tad hard on your colleague Americans.
We get so sloppy with our speech. I do, too. And
well,
that's
true.
You know,
we all do, but I think, but I'll let you know sometime who she is, and I hope she phones me because.
Oh yes.
I just, you know, I do what I students laugh at me. I say I do my charismatic fit when I read letters like that. I rush around the room, waving my hands in the air, and thinking, oh, somebody out there understands this. That's great.
That's wonderful.
Oh yeah.
Oh, a happy note.
A happy note. Yes. So I wonder then, should we just go from that Deuteronomy text, and we are following our instructions here because this is very much who is Jesus, and just go to those texts in Acts where Peter then affirms that this text is fulfilled in Jesus. The first is Acts 3:22.
Okay, let's go to part two on, it would be our part three, actually.
It would be part three.
Yes, keep the files at a size because... people like to burn them to disk.
Of course, that's most important.
Yes.
All right, we'll quit there with the anticipation of coming back to go to the Acts fulfillment of that Deuteronomy 18 text.
Right. This is Georgianne Hughes with Anthony Bussard, and we are talking about who is Jesus. And we will be right now going to part three. So God bless all of you out there. Move along now to part three. Good night, everybody.